Hi, everyone. Nice to see you. I'm sorry I'm not with you. I do feel grim when I've got to speak to a screen. But I can see you all, so that's fine. And unfortunately, you can see me. I want to talk about that little section a bit today. I started thinking about this some time ago, and I have mentioned it before, and I may have mentioned it even at Darlington before. But I started thinking about it when I was thinking of landmarks. And I was driving up the A90, and I could see Rosebery Topping. Many of you will know Rosebery Topping from the A19. I always look out for it. It's like a great big shark's fin sticking up in the countryside. And then I know I'm nearly home, about 30 miles or so from home. And landmarks are very useful, really, because they can help you find your way and they can indicate where you are in your journey, and they can direct you into the right course one way or the other. And I find them very helpful and very satisfying for that reason. In the same reason, when I used to come up on the train from a trip to London or something like that, I always loved to see the bridges over the River Tyne. I always felt as though I was nearly home. I felt as though the journey was achieved one way or the other. Anyway, what's this got to do with the exhortation? Well, I started thinking about it again quite recently when I was reading about the journey of the Lord Jesus Christ, his last journey to Jerusalem when he would be crucified. And landmarks are very useful because they help you on your journey, they fix you on your journey, they help to direct you, and there's a sense of achievement there. But landmarks are not always buildings or great geographical or geological structures. They can be other things as well. They can be events. They can be people. And landmarks can help you on your journey in that way. Now, the Gospel of Luke presents to us the journey the Lord Jesus made to Jerusalem as a single journey, almost, from chapter 9, where it talks about the Lord Jesus going to Jerusalem. And if you're interested, it's in verse 51 or 53. Right the way through to chapter 19, he doesn't mention visiting Jerusalem at all. And so he describes it almost just as one journey, and yet from other Gospels we know that the Lord Jesus made that journey to Jerusalem several times in the same period. So it's almost like Luke is telling us that the fixed point of Jesus's journey was Jerusalem. And he would pass various people along the way. There would be various landmarks along the way. But it reminded me also of that little phrase in Isaiah 50. You know where it says, he wakeneth my ear. Morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear. It's almost like a little description of the way the Lord God used to speak to his son in the morning, and as it were, direct his agenda for the day, what he was going to do for the rest of the day. And in that chapter in Isaiah 50, it talks quite clearly about messianic matters. It talks about how the Messiah would give his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who pulled off the hair. And it also talks about how he would set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. So Luke and Isaiah actually pick out in a prophetic and a messianic way, this one journey that the Lord is making to Jerusalem. The whole purpose of his life is to go to Jerusalem. And we get a little flavour of that in earlier on in Luke. It's in Luke chapter 13. You want to have a look at that? And we'll start reading at round about verse 30. Luke chapter 13. Verse 30, there are those who are first and those who are last. Verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying to Jesus, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." So even with those naysayers who surrounded Jesus, there were some who felt very well disposed to him and warned him and said to him, you better leave this territory because Herod is after you, and if he gets hold of you, he's a mean-minded man and he will kill you. And then the Lord, in a sort of brazen response to this diffidence about his mission, says this in verse 32. "Go and tell that fox." So he's not mincing words, is he? "Go and tell that fox, Herod, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Now, there's a whole exhortation in that. But he came to do the things that his father gave him to do. And these are the signs that the Lord did by him to testify to the fact that this was Messiah. Nevertheless, he says in verse 33, and here's the bit, "I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Your house is left to you desolate." So here is the Lord Jesus confirming that a key part of his journey, message, is to reach Jerusalem, by all means, and that's the way Luke presents it. And in chapter 18, which we have read, the Lord Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and it's in chapter 19 where it all starts again. But let's just have a little look again at Luke 18, the bit that I've been read for us. Well, let's have a look at verse 32. "He is drawing near to Jerusalem, and he explains to his disciples that the Lord shall be delivered," chapter 18, verse 32, "shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." So now he's drawing towards the completion of his task and his journey as he approaches Jerusalem. And he's coming down from the north, and he's coming down the Jordan Valley, and he sweeps across west towards Jerusalem. And so it is that he has to go through Jericho. Now, you might look at it, you may think, well, it's just a journey, it's just an itinerary, it's just describing the sorts of things where Jesus went. But no, I think there's something perhaps even more in the scriptures about that. The scriptures don't waste the word when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and he comes to Jericho. It was there that his great-great-great-great-grandmother, Rahab, was saved and was brought salvation by her simple faith. And it was there that the walls came tumbling down. And here he's going to meet a couple of people. They're landmarks in themselves, are these people. And they will urge him on towards his journey towards Jerusalem. Because here the walls are going to fall again. And the resistance to faith, the walls of doubt and of weak faith, are going to come tumbling down. What do I mean by all this flowery language? Well, I think what I mean is that the Lord Jesus has gone out of his way. You know, previously, from the readings in John this week, that when he drew near to Jerusalem, he spent some time quietly, how long we don't know exactly, with his disciples in a place called Ephraim. And it's been postulated by commentators, Christadelphian and otherwise, that some of the stuff that you read of in the Gospel of Luke, that you don't read of in any other Gospel as it happens, were shared by Jesus, some of the parables and some of the sayings, with his disciples personally and privately at this place called Ephraim. And he then has to come down. It could take the mountain route, but it's easier to take the Jordan Valley route. And then he comes to at Jericho. And it's there when we pick up the story in verse 35 of chapter 18. And there's the first person that he meets. Now, this is recorded, or something is recorded anyway, in Matthew and Mark the same way. Here it says in verse 35, as he was come nigh unto Jericho. So it drawing near to Jericho. Now, I should explain a couple of things here. Jericho at that time was old Jericho, long-standing Jericho, where the walls came tumbling down, and Herod itself actually began to build a new city just a very short distance away. So it was a sort of an extended Jericho, old Jericho moving into new Jericho. And it says here in verse 35 that as he was come near Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. In Matthew, it talks about two blind men, and it talks about as he was leaving Jericho. And it's quite confusing in some ways. In Mark chapter 10, the same episode is described, and this person here, this blind man, is given a name. His name is Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, the highly prized one. That's what the name means. And he is highly prized because the Lord Jesus Christ has gone up out of his way. I find this quite stunning. As he's walking towards the cross, the Lord goes out of his way, as it were, to meet these two men. The first one is the blind man here, so described. Now let's leave the contortions and the computing of whether he was coming in or going out of Jericho, and whether it was one or whether there was two. Let's focus on this one blind man. That's all we know about him. We know his name, because his name is Bartimaeus. But the other thing we know about him is that he's blind, and he has to sit, and he has to beg for a living. He has to depend upon other people being kind and generous. But don't think this man is two penneth short of a bob. In many ways, he has listened and he's thought about what he has heard. He can't see, he can touch and feel, senses are reduced, that's for sure. But what's gone into his ears from listening to the Word of God, the Old Testament, being read about the Messiah, the one who brings salvation, they form pictures in his mind. And although he can't see, he's got a clear picture in his mind as what to look for in the Messiah when he does come. And so he's using the senses that he's got to focus on the Messiah and the wish and the will of the Lord God. And when he then hears about what this young man from Galilee is doing and the miracles that he achieves and the things that he says, he computes what he's heard from the prophets when people have read the word and it's formed pictures in his mind of what Messiah would be like, and he matches them up and he realizes that this one who is here, that they're all talking about, Jesus of Nazareth, is Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the promised one. And that's why it says in verse 36, hearing the multitude pass by, he says, what's going on? You can't see. Just tell me what's going on. And they said, and rushing as they passed by to get a sight of the Lord Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. That's how they see him. They see him as an itinerant preacher, quite an outstanding young man who's grabbed attention in Israel. But this man, Bartimaeus, he sits there, he has no idea where he is, knows where the sound's coming from, and he cries, saying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Now that is quite a claim to afford to the Lord Jesus. Thou Son of David. In effect, he is calling him the Chosen One. He is calling him the Messiah. He is calling him the Son of David, the one who has the claim to the throne of David. Now everybody else turns to him at that statement and said, don't embarrass us. Shush. Stay in your corner. Beg away if you like, but don't mention that he's Messiah. That's embarrassing. That's, in effect, what it says in verse 39. They rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But as much as they said that he should shush, he cried so much the more. Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. He would not be quiet. His conviction was so strong that this was Messiah. He shouted the more. And Jesus, verse 40, stood. We read quite a lot about standing in Luke. But Jesus stood. He stopped in his tracks. He commanded him to be brought unto him. It says in the Mark record, in Mark chapter 10, that the blind man stood up and threw off his coat and left it there, presumably, to get quicker to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at a little detail, a lovely little scriptural detail, which actually tells you quite a lot about Bartimaeus. There's nothing else that mattered, really. Just knowing the Lord, being near him, being able to ask him and talk to him about the things that really mattered. And so he threw off his coat. Maybe he didn't know whether he was going to be able to find it again because he was blind afterwards. But anyway, that wasn't what mattered. what mattered was getting near to Jesus. And he went and he came near, and Jesus said to him, verse 41, "What will that I should do unto thee?" Strange sort of a question, isn't it, by Jesus? Pretty obvious what he wanted. He was blind and he was begging, and he knew the Son of God, who was going to be called Messiah, and he attributed that to Jesus. And yet Jesus made him say, "What do you want from me?" I think sometimes the Lord does wring out faith from individuals in their lives, puts them through it a little bit, not putting this man through it a lot, just asking him to state his faith a little bit more clearly. And the man does say, "I want to see. I want to be able to see." Well, in the Gospel of Mark again, in chapter 10, it uses a form of address that is only used by one other person in Scripture, and it's the word Rabboni. So it's the word great Lord, or great Master, or great Teacher. Now, think to yourself, where have you heard that term before? Some of you will know quite readily. It's from Mary Magdala at the raising, and the first person who saw the risen Lord, Rabboni, when she heard the inimitable phrasing and sound of the Lord's voice when he said to her, "Mary, Rabboni, great Master." So that gives you a little flavour of to where this man, Bartimaeus, was coming from. He highly regarded the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as Messiah, but as his great Lord. And because of that, the Lord Jesus said to him, "Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee." And immediately he received his sight, and he was shouting and praising God more than ever he was before when they tried to quieten him down. Now, what's the lesson? What's the exhortation from the example of Bartimaeus, brothers and sisters? I think it is, number one, that the Lord Jesus goes out of his way, a long way out of his way, actually, probably, to meet with Bartimaeus. The second thing is to let the word of God and the promises of God form pictures in our mind. Not just hit the eardrum and bounce off, but stay in there and give us an instance of how to regard the Lord and his principles, especially his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by doing that, it will help us to phrase our reaction to all sorts of other things that are going on. And the third thing is that this man would not keep quiet when he knew he was in the presence, or the Lord Jesus Christ was very near. And he wouldn't listen to the naysayers. Shh, don't make a fuss. Don't embarrass yourself. Don't embarrass us. He shouted out the name of Jesus until he got a response. And because of that, the Lord Jesus Christ gave him insight and vision that no one else could give. Now, that is the first person, the first landmark, as it were, that the Lord Jesus had met on his way to Jerusalem. Now he goes across west from Jericho to Jerusalem. The Lord had to find that man and to heal him. And he did. Now, the other thing is, when you read chapter 19 and verse 1, it confirms it in a way, because it does sound as though Luke 19 and verse 1 means that the Lord Jesus didn't intend to stay in Jericho. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, it says. It's almost like it was a very, very brief passing through. He's met the man who was blind, and now he's going to meet Zacchaeus. It's a well-trodden path, is this. We know everything there is to know about Zacchaeus. We know that Jericho is a very prosperous city. It's called the City of Palms, or the City of Fragrance. We know that there was a huge tax revenue on goods, a VAT, if you like, that could be accrued to the Roman authorities. That was substantial. There were only three tax centres in Israel at that time: Capernaum, which you know about, Jerusalem, which you know about, and Jericho. And that's where goods had to pass. And they had to pay up if they wanted to pass through that area, and pay up for the goods themselves that they sold. So the Romans assessed a particular area, how much they could get from a district, and the local tax gatherers had to bid for the business of collecting that tax. And they had to bid to the Romans, I will provide you with £1,000 over the period of a year, whatever it is. And if that was satisfactory for the Romans, and then they would say, yes, you can have the business. You collect the taxes, and you have to deliver that £1,000 to me. And whatever else they raised extra to the £1,000, they were allowed to keep. Well, naturally, the publicans, or the tax gatherers, or the tax collectors, were persona non grata with the local population, because most of them lined their pockets extra with the money that they could collect in the protection of the Roman authorities. Even though they were hated people, the Romans protected them. But they still took very often, according to contemporary accounts, they still took quite a lot of extra money. Well, now in the previous chapter, in chapter 18, again, just take you back there for a brief moment. In verse 9 and 10 onwards, the Lord Jesus Christ told a parable. He told a story. And I wonder if, on so many occasions, the parable is based upon the real life events. Two men went into the temple to pray. Verse 10 of Luke 18. One a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee said, and he has a pop at the Pharisees, because of their arrogance, standing up and telling God what they thought they owed him, and what they thought of their own piety, their own goodness and righteousness. By comparison, on the edge of the crowd in the temple, there is a man in verse 13, just called the publican in the ESV, the tax gatherer, who is standing afar off. He doesn't join the surge forward at the time of prayer, and he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. So he's too embarrassed, because truth is sometimes seen in the eyes, and we betray sometimes our guilt and our falsehood by the eyes. And he would not lift his eyes to heaven. He did not think himself worthy enough. He was too ashamed, maybe, to show his eyes to the living God. But it says he smote upon his breast. Now, where did that happen, brothers and sisters, again? Well, it happens at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, when people are just so overwhelmed by the sight of the death of a very good man that they just can't keep it inside and they beat their breast. And this man does the same, and he says to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's not got any pride or self-aggrandizement in him as opposed to the Pharisees. And this man is a publican, and he floats on the edge of the crowd. And the Lord Jesus says that this man went down to his house. His house justified rather than the other one, the Pharisee. For everyone that exalts himself will be abased. And then he comes to Jericho, and he actually meets the publican. So whether he has met the publican before, whether he's seen him before or not, I don't know. And nobody knows. Doesn't explicitly say that. It's a bit much, and Luke draws the attention to this publican in chapter 18, then tells us about this publican in chapter 19. And here's another landmark. The blind man Bartimaeus is a landmark who draws Jesus on towards the cross. And Zacchaeus is a landmark who's going to draw the Lord on towards the cross. And it says here in chapter 19 that Zacchaeus was this tax gatherer, not just any old tax gatherer, but he was the chief among the publicans. He was a superintendent tax gatherer, if you like, among the publicans. And it says that he was extremely rich, so he didn't have to kowtow to anybody. But he was detested and he was hated by the local inhabitants of his community. He was excluded from the society. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 19 that he sought to see Jesus. It's quite a strong word when it says he sought to see Jesus. He was intensely seeking, searching, looking for every opportunity. So it's another man who's, well, we've heard of Bartimaeus was listening out for Jesus, and here's a man who was desperate enough because of his status in the community to see Jesus, who he was. Maybe he's heard from Matthew or Levi, the other tax collector, that this Jesus was different to all the others. A lady appeared. right. Maybe Jesus was different to all the other itinerant preachers. Maybe he thought that Jesus might be able to help and put him right and plead and intercede on his behalf and make him more acceptable and explain his position to the community. He wanted to see Jesus. He was desperate to see him. But he could not, because the crowds lining the streets were so thick, and he was only a little man. Maybe he was a little man trying to be big. I don't know. But he had a lot of status because he was the chief of the tax gatherers in the city. And he had the indignity of having to run in front of him. So his mind was ahead of the game about being early or getting himself into a position where he could see the Lord Jesus Christ. I think says a lot about Zacchaeus. You know, we have at our disposal so many opportunities to see the Lord Jesus Christ in our daily readings, in our thoughts, in our prayers, within our community. We have a lot of opportunity to get extra insights into Jesus. This man felt excluded. He was on the edge of things, and no doubt there were people who were laughing at him as he showed his kneecaps and his calves as he climbed up the sycamore tree to get a better view, leaning forward, as it were. And he knew, he'd taken the trouble to find out which path Jesus was taking, that Jesus would pass that way. Now, verse 5 is the one I want to look at, just in a little bit more detail. When Jesus came to the place, he stopped and he looked up and he saw him and said something to him. That's that word, the place, doesn't it? On the surface, it doesn't actually look terribly interesting, does it? It doesn't look particularly dramatic. He came to the place or the tree where Zacchaeus was, a tree that bore different sort of fruit. But I think that word, the place, certainly in the Old Testament anyway, is a fascinating word, because it is used as a locus of worship, as a place where one can meet with God. For example, I'll just give you an example in Genesis 22, for example, where Abraham is told to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. 3 or 4 times it says in that account that the Lord God had told Abraham that he would show him a place, the place that I will show you. And they traveled to the place. And when they got to the place, there they made the altar. And there Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his only loved son, Isaac. So I think the place, certainly in Old Testament terms, was a special place, a place of worship, place of meeting with God, when it's given the definite article in that particular way. This was Jehovah Jireh in Abraham's time. Moriah, the place where the Lord God sees and provides. That's what Jehovah Jireh means. And now Zacchaeus has come to that place when he meets the Lord Jesus. And that's why it says, I think, in verse 5, that when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, saw him, and said to him. And this must have been quite fascinating as well, because the Lord Jesus Christ knew his name. He says, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down. The Lord Jesus Christ knew the name of Zacchaeus. Whether he had met him before in the temple or not, he knew him by name. That's the nature of the Saviour with whom we have to do. He knows us by name. Brethren and sisters, that's a lovely thought to carry around with you. You are not anonymous with God. We are not unknown to the Saviour. We are known, and he knows our needs. It says in the Gospel of John, in chapter 10, it says he calls his own sheep by name, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. One way or the other, Zacchaeus has decided he's going to see, is desperate to see and understand and know the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says to him, well, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. So here we are. The Lord Jesus had come down right from the north, all the way down from Ephraim through Jericho to meet these two landmarks, the blind man and Zacchaeus. I've got to come to your house. I'm going to stay with you. Now, Zacchaeus' his response in the presence of all the crowd was that he made haste. He rushed down, scrambled down, perhaps in a very dignified way again, came down and received Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, everybody else thought it would have been a disaster. How can you give credibility to a man like Zacchaeus? This man has no sense of taste, and not at all. And he's rich, and he's greedy, and he's a thief. And, you know, maybe we sometimes think exactly the same sort of thing of people who are well off and can afford it and do all that kind of stuff. But Zacchaeus is absolutely over the moon about the Lord Jesus coming and staying with him. Now, I wonder what we might have said if the Lord comes and says to us, I've got to come and stay at your house. Oh, hang on a minute. We might say, hang on, give me an hour or two, or give me a couple of days, and we'll get the place tidied up. You know, all the things that are left out that we don't want to share with anybody else, they get shoved away into the corner again. Well, I don't think the Lord Jesus is interested in how tidy or clean things are so much as our honesty, our truthfulness, our patience, our love. And Zacchaeus had no qualms about that. He hurried down and he received the Lord Jesus with joy. That visit had a powerful effect upon Zacchaeus. The other people might have murmured and castigated Jesus for giving credibility to Zacchaeus. But in the home, maybe after the meal, Zacchaeus stood up in a formal sort of a way, like you do when you go to some kind of special meal. Somebody stands up, the host, the maître d' or somebody stands up and makes a statement. Right, well, Zacchaeus did that, and you find it in verse 8. And this is a powerful, this is a remarkable event. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, so he addressed his comments to the Lord Jesus. Whoever else was there, it was just between him and the Lord Jesus. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. Well, that's astonishing. So that's obviously the thing on his mind, that his wealth somehow gets in the way of a relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. The material things of life get in the way and stop a thoroughgoing relationship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus. And Zacchaeus says, half of my goods I give to the poor. Does that mean that half of my goods I already give to the poor and nobody knows about it? And nobody cares about it? Or does it mean that in the future, I am a changed man and I am going to give half of my goods to the poor? Would you do that, brothers and sisters? What would that mean for you? Would it mean a huge amount of money? Ah, well, he was rich. Zacchaeus was a wealthy, wealthy man. He was a superintendent, tax collector. All of those kind of things flood into our minds as sort of excuses, the sort of things that we use when we choose not to be as generous as we could be. But Zacchaeus says, that he will, or he has, given half of his goods to the poor. And more than that, he says in verse 8, if, and it's a big if, this, in terms of what he goes on to say, have a look at verse 8 again. If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Well, now, we know from the law, as it was in the Mosaic law, that if a person stole anything, then they had, and they were found out, then they would have to restore that amount of money plus a fifth extra. You can find it in Leviticus chapter 6. More than that, I think, because Zacchaeus went further. In Exodus 22, we won't look at it now, but make a note of it if you're interested. Exodus 22, verses 4 to 9. If anybody misappropriates hatred, anything that belonged to anybody else, then they had to pay back double what was misappropriated. Now, Zacchaeus says, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore to him not double, but fourfold. So that's double. So that is a astonishing statement. The impact that having the Lord Jesus Christ in his life had made upon him. Half of his goods go to the poor. If he has done anything wrong, he will make sure that he pays double of anything. I wonder whether he's got anything left, actually. I think that's a wonderful statement. You know, Zacchaeus means pure. And he was purified by his act of faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ said as much, didn't he, when he said, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, not just a Jew, but a man who demonstrated his faith in a very practical and clear and devoted way. It's a great lesson for us, brothers and sisters, this trip towards the cross. It takes in landmarks. One landmark is the blind man who we've looked at in Jericho. And the other is Zacchaeus, the man who was made pure by his contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the Lord had to meet Bartimaeus, and I think he had to meet Zacchaeus on his road to the cross. And he did so, and he ultimately gave absolutely everything in his life on the cross, which we're about to remember. And then perhaps think whether there's a little bit of Bartimaeus in us and there's a little bit of Zacchaeus in us that can come from this meeting that we have with the Lord today. Thank you.